Well, it's a delight to be here. You never know when you get invited by a friend to come to a conference and just sit and listen and be fed. You may end up being asked to speak at that conference. So, no, actually, we have a meeting with Brother Pringle on Sunday. And when he found out, we scheduled that meeting, and then you had the OBF conference, we were going to be able to join you here to be refreshed through the Word. So that really will be my emphasis this afternoon. We do have the opportunity to show our presentation video, but I'd like to really try to encourage us from John 15. So our family is on deputation with the birth of William, who is just about 2 months now. We started full-time deputation. I've been working for my dad at his machine shop in Greenville, South Carolina, really actually all my life until a couple months ago when we started full-time deputation. And by the time we actually got started back in October when we were making plans to do that, we had about 18% of our support. By the time we got started in February, we had 45%. So it's just amazing to see what the Lord does, and we're very encouraged there. So really the best introduction to kind of who we are, where we came from, why we're going to Papua New Guinea is our presentation video. It's about 12 minutes long. And so just let that be an encouragement to you. Every time I watch it, especially near the end, as we talk specifically about ministry in Papua New Guinea and some of the nationals that you'll see there, it really just gets me excited about ministering to people. And, you know, that's what it's really all about in your churches and as we travel and aren't in churches, about people growing in Christ and bearing fruit that remains. So we'll play the video and then I'll come back.
In 1526, Jorge de Menezes, a Portuguese explorer, sighted the second largest island in the world, just north of Australia. It proved wealthy in plants, animals, and tropical fruits. While the land appeared abundantly fruitful, explorers discovered bloodshed, treachery, and cannibalism. The people of Papua New Guinea became notorious for these unfruitful works of darkness. They had so long lived without light and rejected God's natural revelation that they called evil good and good evil. Not until 300 years after the first European contact with this island did missionaries bring the gospel to this spiritually unfruitful land. Sadly, the most widespread groups in the country today are Roman Catholics, Lutherans, and Seventh-day Adventists. The work salvation beliefs of these groups have readily mixed with the people's traditional animistic practices. However, in the last few decades, the Lord has been raising up for Himself an increasing number of evangelical witnesses. Nearly 9,000 miles away in Greenville, South Carolina, God has specially prepared Jeremy and Caroline Dion to labor in His harvest field in the rugged highlands of New Guinea.
I'm very thankful for the Lord's working in my heart at a young age. When I was 9, I accepted Christ as my Savior. As a young teen, I struggled with assurance. But as I read the Bible, turned from sin, and sat under preaching of the Word, my faith was strengthened, and I began to see the Lord actively molding my life to be more like His Son. A few years later, I participated in a homeschool program that was focused on the lives of several missionaries. Not until I finished my part and sat down did I realize the importance of the song we had just sung, "Lord, send me anywhere." I had always feared that if I surrendered my life to Christian service, God would ask me to do things that would make me miserable. That night, I finally surrendered and immediately began to experience the joy of giving the Lord full control. During high school, I began to spiritually thrive under the preaching ministry at Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina. In ninth grade, I started helping with the weekly neighborhood teen ministry. The Lord taught me many lessons through my 12 years of involvement. One year, one of the guys agreed to attend camp with me at the Wilds. All week, I prayed for him and several times pled with him to turn from sin. His rejection began to sober me and give me an even greater desire to see people find forgiveness in Christ. As a teenager, the Lord began preparing me for ministry in the bush by teaching me to work with my hands, as my family was often engaged in one project or another. From putting an addition on the back of our house, building a deck, and other construction projects, I had opportunity to learn cabinetry, plumbing, electrical, and a variety of other skills. After high school, the Lord led me to major in missions at Bob Jones University. As part of my training, I interned for 2 months with Randy Smith and his family in Papua New Guinea. I quickly saw how those hands-on skills were much needed for life and work in a bush setting, and found great delight in engaging in many facets of the ministry of Kiari Baptist Church. Preaching, playing special music, helping the church members to learn a choir special, and learning from the nationals about their own culture. The Lord greatly used my summer in PNG to open my eyes to the spiritual needs in that country and to solidify my burden for a bush-type ministry.
God placed me and a family of nine on a ranch in the mountains of southwest Texas. In this setting, I learned valuable lessons and skills through gardening, raising livestock, participating in 4-H activities, and ministering musically with my cousins in various homeschool and community settings. Through these things, the Lord began preparing me for a life of rural ministry. With the nearest Walmart 3.5 hours away, we often had to make do with what was available. I came to know the Lord as my Savior in junior high. Shortly afterward, I desired to do something to serve the Lord, and becoming a missionary was the thing I wanted most, apart from being the greatest cowgirl in Texas, of course. I came to Greenville, South Carolina in 2005 to study at Bob Jones University and graduated with a nursing degree in 2009. As a student, I began attending Mount Calvary Baptist Church. The years spent at Mount Calvary, hearing the faithful preaching of God's Word and serving in the various ministries, have been foundational to my spiritual growth and shaping my philosophy of ministry. During college, I traveled 2 summers with the BJU musical mission team to Europe. These wonderful opportunities gave me a broad overview of mission work in general. In 2008, the Lord opened up the way for me to spend several weeks in Papua New Guinea, working with missionary nurse Jennifer Pearson. I learned invaluable lessons there that began defining my understanding of real missionary service. I remember being impressed that life on the field is not always a continuous succession of thrilling adventures. I saw that service for the Lord anywhere was composed of diligent faithfulness, whether the task for the day was exciting or not. I also learned that love for a certain people could never come out of my own heart, but that it had to come from Christ Himself and the constraining power of His love.
I first met Caroline when I was preparing for my internship in PNG and asked her about some of her experiences from the year before. We began to find a wonderful like-mindedness in our desires and goals for life. Little did we know that the Lord would use that first contact about PNG to draw our lives together.
After Jeremy's return, we continued our relationship long distance as I taught nursing classes for a year in Shanghai, China. Towards the end of my time there, I had the joy of seeing the Lord bring about the fruit of eternal life in one of my students who accepted Christ. After I came home from China, the Lord filled our cup of blessing to overflowing when He joined us in marriage in the summer of 2011. We were both convinced of the advantage of getting further biblical training, and after 2 years of further studies at Bob Jones Seminary, Jeremy completed a master's in Bible and I finished a master's in cross-cultural studies.
In the fall of 2013, we were privileged to be accepted with Gospel Fellowship Association. I also had the blessing of returning to PNG for a month of further ministry. I found the time spiritually energizing and rewarding as I reconnected with friends, learned of their excitement for the Bible school classes, and evangelized alongside the church members on their annual mission trip. But I also learned that bush ministry still involves exposure to the dangers of cannibalism when I woke up after a night of sleeping in a bush house, only to discover I had over 70 flea bites. The Lord has already formed a team of faithful, like-minded missionaries in Kiari, and we are very excited about how He has now opened the door for us to partner with Jeff and Elizabeth Owens, Karen Hall, and Randy and Elena Smith.
I'm Randy Smith. I've known Jeremy and his family for over 15 years, and it's been a joy to see Jeremy grow up serving the Lord. In 2009, he came to Kiari for nearly 2 months and completed a missions internship. During that time, he immersed himself in almost every aspect of our ministry and demonstrated a real giftedness for bush missionary work. We are very pleased that now the Lord is leading Jeremy and Caroline to join us in the Kiari ministry. Although relatively young, they have a lengthy record of faithful service for the Lord. So what they do in Kiari will just be a continuation of those kinds of ministries in which they have already proven their faithfulness.
Our greatest long-term goal is to see God call unbelievers to Himself and raise up an assembly of mature, fruit-bearing disciples who will send out their own missionaries to other villages. However, there is much work to be done in bringing this about. During our first term, we will focus on three main objectives: acquire fluency in Melanesian Pidgin and begin learning the tribal language, find a strategic place to build a national-style house in one of Kiari's house lines, establish a personal ministry that will draw unbelievers to Christ and encourage believers in spiritual growth.
I count it my great joy to be called as Jeremy's helper, fit for serving alongside him. I am eager to help the women and children through literacy training, Sunday school, Bible studies, and ladies' classes. Because of confusion caused by the people mixing their own traditional beliefs with biblical doctrine, it is critical to teach believers the basics of faith and Christian practice. I pray that the Lord will also use these venues to help me develop friendships with the unsaved. By faithful proclamation of the gospel and demonstration of the Christian life, I desire to teach those without Christ of their need for Him and show them the joy in serving Him.
My name is Silas Ira. I've got saved in 2002. God had called me to preach, and I had been preaching for almost 9 years. We have three other preachers, Paul, James, and Peter. So we would like to ask you, church, to pray for us and pray for Brother Jeremy and Sister Caroline to be our Bible school teacher so that we can be able to teach others and go somewhere else to preach the gospel.
I'm excited about being able to minister to our fellow missionaries by helping with work projects, supply trips to town, and other necessary activities of bush life. I also anticipate helping the church members establish their own music ministry along with the youth work that provides accountability and positive spiritual pressure for their teens, along with the evangelistic ministries of visitation, preaching, and mission trips. I look forward to playing a major role in training many of the nationals through Bible school classes, with a special emphasis for those men who feel the call to ministry. The need is great for believers to be nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, so that they will bring forth fruit that remains.
Our life is found in Jesus, the true and living vine. Chosen for the glory of His name. Bear fruit, more fruit. You
as you can see from some of the pictures, we'll be ministering in what they call the highlands of Papua New Guinea. It's about 7,000 feet in elevation. And some of you, I think, have told me that you know of Rachel Langendorfer, maybe at least some of the folks here at church. And if you leave our supply town of Goroka and you drive about 6 hours, you get to where she'll be located. And then if you keep going another 6 hours on the same road, then you get to where we'll be. And so we're kind of neighbors, but, you know, a little more distant in that way. And we'll be ministering in the village of Kiari, and there are about 2,000 people in that village, and they speak one of over 800 of the different languages in Papua New Guinea. So at first, we'll start out with the Melanesian Pidgin, the trade language, but that has limitations when you're talking about tribal people who don't go to town as often and don't use that trade language, really, unless they want to talk to us as missionaries, if we only know the trade language, or if they're talking to someone from a different tribe, in which case it would be a different language. So we really feel like we need to learn that tribal language so that we can speak to them more directly and more effectively. And Silas gave his testimony in English, and really, lest that mislead you there, when I asked him if I could video his testimony, I didn't even think about what language he would do it in. And so, like, he's probably the only person in Kiari that could have done it in English. And then by the time I splice out, you know, the other 5 minutes of things he said to fit on the video, it sounds like he knows English quite well, but really, he's the only person probably in Kiari. And just a couple things. The people live very simply there, off of their gardens mostly. Sweet potato is kind of the staple, and it's somewhat ironic, but I've grown up not liking sweet potatoes. And so whenever they're served now, I eat them, and I'm trying to work on that. It's not quite the same as our sweet potato, and there certainly aren't any marshmallows or butter or nuts or brown sugar in them. But so sweet potatoes and a number of other vegetables, and then every once in a while they'll kill one of their pigs for a special occasion. Then usually the people have a second what they call garden. They call it their coffee garden, and it's usually about 3,000 feet down in elevation by the river. It's warmer, just a little bit warmer, and so the coffee grows better there. And so there'll be two coffee seasons every year, and they're able to pick that coffee, dry the beans, and then carry them to town. Now they're not walking that 150 miles to town. They're able to take another like footpath, about 6 hours of walking, and they can get to a road that public transportation, think, you know, a truck with as many people crammed in the back as you can fit, but they will take that to town and then sell the coffee to any number of coffee roasting plants. And then that's where they get their cash from. So really they're living off the land, but they use a little bit of cash for very basic things like cooking oil. It's kind of ironic, but most of them have cell phones now, even though they may not have a way to charge the cell phone. You know, there's that connection with, it's just amazing. Some of the ways that it's not so helpful for them to have cell phones is, you know, in town, there's a lot of security guards that are employed. And now, often the security guards may be best friends with the thugs down the street. But, you know, as you leave the bank, there's guards that open the door and let you, you know, into the little vestibule and then out. And now with cell phones, you know, they can communicate with their buddies down at the post office, so then they know when to rob you or that you have money with you or whatever. So anyway, but the cell phones are helpful because that actually allows us, even though you have to hike about 15 minutes up the mountain to be able to get a signal, we can connect with the outside world that way. But really, you saw at the end of the video, our goal in helping to establish the church in Kiari and then, Lord willing, future ministries really comes down to training the national men and women. If they aren't well trained in the word, and so many of them will be first generation Christians, it's very easy to have a misunderstanding of things from the word, or really to not let go fully of the animistic beliefs they've had in the past. And the other religions that are there, works-based religions, often make no emphasis on turning from error. And of course, they're teaching more error. And so the people, many, very often will think they're okay. In fact, you would ask them, and they would say they're a Christian, but they don't have the changed life to back that up, to demonstrate the real change. And so to teach them in a Bible school type ministry, Lord willing, and then for the emphasis of that ministry, open for anyone that would come and take those classes, but for the men that we could train to be leaders, pastors in their own church there. Silas is one of them, And then there are about three others that have been in Chiari that feel like the Lord may be leading them to full-time ministry. And then we do have some more information on our website and our prayer letter updates we send out, and that's on our table. But what I'd like to do now is have you turn to John 15 and really put the emphasis here on the Word. And I really do appreciate the privilege to be able to preach and open the Word this afternoon. I'm probably preaching to pastors here who have all preached from this passage yourself. And yet I trust as we look at it this morning, the Lord will strengthen and encourage us. Really, when I went to Papua New Guinea a little over 2 years ago for a survey trip and had opportunities to preach, that was when I first studied this passage and realized in reading it devotionally, the truths here that are core to what we as believers need and what the believers in Papua New Guinea need. And so I first preached it in Papua New Guinea. And really, that sense has become our burden, and you saw the theme in the presentation and so forth. But let's read verses 1 through 8. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples." So kind of the theme that we've taken from this passage is fruit that proves discipleship. Fruit that proves discipleship. Now, Jesus mentions this word six times in these eight verses, but that word fruit comes up multiple times. And as you know, with so many cases in the Gospels, Jesus introduces us to these truths, and we have to keep reading in our Bibles to find out. He gives a few examples later on about the fruit. But if we ask the question, what is the fruit that he's talking about here? I've already mentioned spiritual fruit, and that's really what it is. But in John 4:36, there's a passage that's often used in connection with missions where Jesus is telling his disciples, "Look unto the fields." And he talks about how we as believers are winning other people, and sometimes we're doing the sowing, sometimes we're doing the reaping. But he says, "He that soweth and he that reapeth," before that actually, it says, "He that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together." And so in that work that we're doing in helping point people to Christ, it's like gathering fruit, and really, in a sense, spiritual fruit is eternal life. But really, that is actually just the beginning, because if you were to get a tomato plant and plant it in a pot on your back deck, and you're excited about getting those fresh tomatoes to put in your salad, and you get that first tomato, but if that's the only tomato you ever get from that plant, you're going to be taking that back to Lowe's and saying, "Hey, what's the warranty? I thought I was supposed to get more than just one tomato here." And so Jesus is using an illustration about fruit here to demonstrate that it really does begin with eternal life, but it goes far beyond that. In Matthew 28, again with the Great Commission, when he tells us that we're supposed to be teaching the people that we win to Christ to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, in essence, he's really saying that we're supposed to be teaching people to have spiritually fruitful lives. And it's not something that we can work up ourselves, because in Galatians 5:22-23, where we have the fruit of the Spirit, we find out it really is walking in the Spirit that we're able to have the love and the joy and the peace and all these aspects of spiritual fruit. But maybe the simplest way to think about it would be what Romans 8:29 explains, that God's goal for each of us as believers is that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. So spiritual fruitfulness, really, it equals Christ-likeness. So as we're looking at spiritual fruit in this passage, we're talking about being more like Jesus Christ. And so, in verses 1 and 2, Jesus is going to explain the origin of spiritual fruit. And Jesus himself is involved in this. He says that he is the true vine. If you would, turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 5, because there's a passage here that opens up our understanding of what Jesus really means when he says he's the true vine. His disciples, being familiar with the Old Testament, maybe not at the time, but certainly as they reflected on this, would have made the connection here. Because in Isaiah chapter 5, in fact, if your Bible has any kind of headings, it may even say something like the parable of the vineyard. There's a little parable here. Verse 1 says, "Now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard and a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it. He also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes." Now, you don't go to all that trouble of manually, you know, ripping stones out of the ground, preparing the ground, building this wine press, and then get wild grapes. You go collect those in the wild, you know. And so when we look at this, we see that what the Lord was looking for, actually down in verse 7, it specifies that in this picture, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry. In other words, he was looking for his people to be more and more righteous. And in fact, what was happening was there was more and more wickedness, and people were crying out under the oppression of the sin in their lives. And so there was that Old Testament picture. And you can turn back to John 15. Hosea is another passage that mentions this. The Hosea passage even explains that the reason why these people in great part did not produce the spiritual fruit, did not produce more righteousness, was because they were relying on themselves. But when Jesus comes to his disciples in John 15, 1, it says he's the true vine. He's using a similar picture, but it's actually shifted just a little bit. In the Old Testament, the Lord pictured his people Israel as the vine, and they were the ones that were supposed to produce fruit. But now Jesus Christ himself is the true vine, and we find out that we, believing in him, are branches. And so there's that contrast there. And I think that's why Jesus uses the word true here to contrast taking upon himself the vital responsibility to produce fruit. So if there's any failure to produce fruit, it's not a problem with the vine. It would come from the branches, and we'll look at that. And then the end of verse 1 says that the Father has the role of being the husbandman or the vine dresser. He's the one that's going to cultivate and protect. And our life in Jesus brings us into a new relationship with the Lord as Father. Something that's not mentioned but just maybe a handful of times in the Old Testament. But now in the New Testament, we find out that when we put our faith in Christ, God becomes our Father. And here's what he very lovingly does. First, in verse 2, he takes away the branches that do not bear fruit. Now, it could seem a little bit challenging to try to understand what he's talking about here, because he's talking about branches that don't bear fruit, the Father takes away. Well, I think maybe what's most helpful to understand that would be if we reflect on the context here. Look with me at the last phrase of chapter 14. Just go up a verse or two there. The very last phrase there of verse 31 says, "Arise, let us go hence." And if you kind of play back in your mind, what has happened is the disciples were with the Lord in the upper room, and he had revealed to them that one of those disciples would betray him. And you remember they are asking among themselves, really, you know, they're not pointing fingers at anyone. They don't know who this would be. And even as Jesus seems very clear now to us, but even as he dips the bread and gives it to Judas, and Judas leaves the room, they still aren't suspecting him. They just think he went on an errand. But no doubt as John would come back and write the gospel, he would now understand that Judas was the very first example of a fruitless branch. For quite a while, for at least the 3 years that he was ministering with the other disciples, he was partaking in the ministry, and no one suspected anything. He looked externally like he was a true disciple. But what Jesus is explaining is there are some that never put their faith in Christ to start out with. There are branches that don't bear fruit in the end because they didn't have life in Christ. Now, the second part of what the Father does on the positive side for believers is that he prunes the branches that do bear fruit. And that's in verses 2 and 3. He prunes the branches that do bear fruit. And again, he doesn't go into great detail about what the pruning looks like. And so just a couple passages to help us with this. Hebrews chapter 12 would be one of them. Hebrews chapter 12. And there's a parallel idea used in Hebrews 12, verse 6. And it's not the same word, but it's a parallel idea about the Lord's working in a believer's heart. Hebrews 12, 6 says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." So what word is it there in that verse that's parallel to the pruning idea? Well, it's the chastening, okay? And the reason, now this is neat, the reason I can say that is because if you drop down to verse 11, there's more explanation. "Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." And so God's goal, the Father's role in the chastening, is not punishment of sin, but so that we would become more like His Son, Jesus Christ. So sometimes it is, and if you've been a believer, and probably nearly everyone in this room has been a believer longer than I have, but if you've been a believer for any length of time, you know that any time we allow a habit of sin into our lives, that the Father, if we're truly His own, He will do a chastening work. And that the goal of that is so that we would have more righteousness in our lives. And really, there are times when we know, and that it's helpful for us to look at these passages, because if that's what the Lord is doing, and if we understand that goal and we humbly submit and allow our desire to be aligned with His desire, then He will accomplish His purpose and our bearing more fruit. But sometimes those pruning, that aspect of pruning is not because of sin that the Lord is chastening for. Think of the whole entire book of Job, really, where you have a man who, yes, a sinner, but he's dealing with his sin as God prescribed. And this is what we would find in Romans chapter 5. You can turn back to John 15. But in Romans 5, 3-5, Paul explains how God uses trials to bring about greater spiritual maturity. So sometimes it's chastening, sometimes it's trials. Verse 3 says that tribulation or trials worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And what we see there are really aspects of spiritual fruit, aspects of Christ-likeness. And God is using the trials or the pressures to conform us bit by bit to the image of His Son. Now, if you were to come visit in Papua New Guinea and walk down some of those narrow, muddy paths, you know, you cross paths with many of the nationals going to or from their gardens or just walking different places. That's the basic mode of transportation out in the bush. And almost every one of them will be carrying what they call a bush knife. We would just call it a machete. You know, and this is key. I mean, even little kids have machetes. I mean, I've seen little kids with, you know, a knife with a 12-inch blade, just like a three-year-old, like our little Isabel, just toddling around with this. You hope it's not too sharp. But, you know, you can do a lot of things with a machete. You could even dig up a sweet potato from your garden if you forgot your shovel, for instance, with a machete. But certainly, you can hack branches. In a less used trail, you could hack branches out of the way. And that's not the picture, though, that we see here when the Father is doing this pruning work. It's like a very wise master gardener, very carefully taking the sharpest of pruning knives and cutting away in our lives with the goal that we would be more like Jesus Christ. And so the pruning very often does hurt, but it is necessary. And there are times even when I, as a younger minister, am able to, you know, I look and I see people very mature in Christ and Christian leaders, and I see a lot of spiritual fruit. And sometimes you can almost be envious of their position and being. But what I forget, maybe very quickly, is that if someone has a lot of spiritual fruit, it's because they've gone through a lot of pruning. And the Father has never done pruning in our lives, in fact, until we get to heaven, until we see Christ. But then when we see Him, we'll be like Him entirely because we'll see Him as He is. And so the Father does that work. There was a man at our home church, and on Wednesday evenings, when we had have our prayer request time, he shared that he had been diagnosed with cancer. And really over the course of a couple years, I believe it was, he went through a number of different treatments, but the cancer was progressively getting worse. But every time he was able to be there and share a prayer request, no matter how bleak it looked, he began to end his request with the phrase that God is good all the time. And as his body deteriorated, and then the Lord took him home, I was left with that impression. You could see it in his life. It was very clear. The reason that God brought that trial into his life and then took him home to glory was so that he would be more like Jesus Christ. And you could see the fruit. You could see the joy in his life, even though he was physically failing. But then in verse 3, if you were to ask, what does God use to do that pruning work? What does he use? Well, verse 3, Jesus says, "Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." And that word clean, it's actually the same underlying word that we see in verse 2, the purging. So really, he continues to talk about this pruning effect, and the Father uses the word of God to do that pruning. It's not just restricted to the things that Jesus was telling his disciples on this occasion, but really, we come to find out it's the entire word of God. And as we expose ourselves to that, as we study in it, and as we, so many here, as we preach it, and as we read in it devotionally, and memorize it, and minister it to others, those specific words of God, that's what the Lord uses, the Holy Spirit even uses in our hearts, to have that pruning effect. Because lost people go through trials too. They don't experience chastening because they're not the Lord's own, but they do experience trials, and often the reaction of a lost person in a trial is bitterness towards God, a misunderstanding, anger. But as believers, when we're going through that time of pruning, we need to be in the Word even more. And as that happens, then the Lord will change us through His Word. It's that Word that prunes in our lives. And so we find that the believers that have the most fruit are the ones that are spending the most time in God's Word. And so when you think of this relationship of this picture of our being branches and Christ being the vine, and we're connected to Him, you can kind of think, you know, that kind of growth, unless you're watching one of those really neat time-lapse videos where you can actually see, you know, a flower blossoming or something. It's just very slow and really imperceptible when you're looking at it, you know, in just one snapshot. And so we can begin to think, perhaps, that it's more of a passive thing, that this is just, it's just automatic. Once I put my faith in Christ, I'm a branch, I'm in Christ, and I'm going to bear fruit. But Jesus explains in verses 4 through 6 about the growth of spiritual fruit. And in verse 4, he says, really, essentially, that branches that choose to abide in Christ, those are the branches that bear fruit, branches that choose to abide. In using that word, to abide, really, he's just talking about remaining in Him. When we put our life in Christ at the beginning, when He first saves us, there's a real sense of, you know, our connection with Him. But as believers, we do. There is a sense in which, though we certainly don't lose our salvation at any point, and we will bring forth fruit because the Father will do this work, there's a sense in which we can choose to not abide. We can choose for a time to distance ourselves from the Lord and from His Word. And you know as well as I that if we make decisions that shorten the time or eliminate the time that we have in the Lord's Word daily and with His people, that we're certainly not bearing more fruit, and we stop really that fruit-bearing process. And so Jesus is encouraging us, even commanding us, that we have to choose to abide in Christ, even as true believers, in order to continue to bear fruit. Verse 5, Jesus emphasizes, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit." But then he says, "For without me, ye can do nothing." It's not that we can't bring as much fruit without him, but it's just we can't actually do anything without him. And when I was preaching that that verse in Papua New Guinea, I wanted to give the people an illustration. And so I was actually preaching that time. I was preaching in English, and one of the missionaries was translating into the Melanesian Pidgin for me. And so I thought it would be nice, and it's a little bit tricky going through a translator if you've never done it before, but I thought it'd be nice to let him know ahead of time kind of where I was going with the passage and what my illustrations would be so that, you know, he'd be able to accurately translate. But so I told him what I wanted to do here, and I told the people. Well, let me back up a little bit. You have to understand, and you might have seen it in the pictures, but a lot of times on early Sunday morning, a couple of the girls in the church will have gotten up and roamed the mountainsides and collected just these beautiful wildflowers. And I'll probably never know the names of them, certainly not kinds that you see here in the States, but they would collect them and they would put them in a plastic, just a cheap plastic pot, all they had, in front of the podium. And now I'm not going to do it here, okay? But what I wanted to do was I wanted to use one of those flowers as an illustration. And so I told the people, let me give you a picture of this. And then I hear the translator say something like this. I'm going to give you the pidgin phrase and see if you can figure it out. He says something like, Emtok imbai bugarupim all flower. Emtok imbai bugarupim all flower. Now, I wasn't fluent enough in the pidgin to be preaching in pidgin, but I could understand what he said when he said it. And really, essentially what he said was, he says he's going to mess up the flowers, which is not what I said. I was just going to give an illustration. That's the joy of going through a translator. Sometimes they don't translate real accurately. But no, I think it helped the people get back on board with me. Okay, but I'm not going to do it here. But I reached around, I pulled out a flower. It's got about 6 inches of stem on it. And now I ask you, how long will it take this stem to produce another flower? If I preach for a really long time, like they do in some countries, will it happen? No, okay, it's so basic, and Jesus is using that very same picture here. That flower is disconnected from its source of life. It's disconnected from the root system, doesn't have the water, the nutrients. So what's there will only last a few more hours. It will start to wither, and in a couple days it'll be entirely dried. And so Jesus is explaining to us that we have to be constantly choosing, making decisions to abide in him, because it's only that way that we're able to bear more fruit, to be able to continue that fruit bearing. And on our own, even as believers, if we are making decisions that distance ourselves from the Lord and his word, we're not able to bear more fruit. And then in verse 6, it comes up another warning. Jesus is warning that branches without fruit are destroyed. Now, in John 10, 28 and 29, very familiar verses, Jesus has already clearly taught us that he gives unto his sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. And he explains about no man can pluck us out of the Father's hand. And so I don't think we're seeing, it's not that there are believers that really don't bear any fruit or the believers that are somehow losing salvation. But what it is I think Jesus is addressing something here that we would find as we read this passage ourselves and as we preach to any sizable congregation of people, and this would happen very often in Papua New Guinea, there are other reasons why people would come to church. You know, there are a lot of perks to being friends with the missionaries. You know, he may be able to charge your cell phone for you, or you may get a free ride to town in the back of his truck. Or, you know, for whatever reason, a lot of times people want to make friends with the missionary, especially in the culture in Papua New Guinea. They want to say the kind of things that they know you want to hear. And so it makes it very difficult because we have to be very direct with them from the Word and very carefully and lovingly try to expose sin. But people will come to church and over time maybe even start to change things. You know, they may stop smoking, stop gambling, at least not doing those things on Sunday, start coming to church, and externally, given long enough, there may not be anything that's just a kind of a red flag. They may look like believers. And I think Jesus gives this warning here so that we would each look into our own hearts and see that if we don't have the fruit, then we don't have life in Christ to begin with. And so as we're explaining this passage to folks, helping them to understand that Jesus Christ, when he gives a person eternal life, that's just the beginning, and he will radically change our lives throughout the rest of our lives as we interact with his word. And sometimes in New Guinea, many of the people don't know how to read, and even if they technically should have learned how to read in school, there are a lot of limitations, not adequate training. And so what is really encouraging is to see somebody, even an adult, put their faith in Christ. And then they begin to realize that coming to church and hearing the word preached, though a good thing, does not give them enough access to God's word. And so they decide they're going to take a literacy class so they can learn how to read the word from themselves. There's really no other goal in learning how to read for them. They're in the bush. There's no signs out there, okay? But they want to read the Bible. And as they read the Bible, And there in the Word, just like verse 3 explains, the Father uses that as to have a pruning effect in their lives so that they would be more like His Son. And what happens is, as they grow in Christ-likeness and a lot of times would experience opposition from unsaved family members, you know, they would have prayer requests just like we do. They begin to pray about things, and they're seeking for the Lord as Father to answer those requests. And I think that's why in verses 7 and 8, Jesus explains the result of spiritual fruit. And in verse 7, He begins to talk about praying. Let me just read that verse again. He says, "If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you." Now, He's already used that phrase very similar in chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. And two times there, He talked about asking in His name. And so, putting all that together, we see that what happens is that one of the very first results of spiritual fruit is that we would learn to pray God's will. And what Jesus is explaining here is as we pray God's will, praying less and less for the things that we want or our felt needs and circumstances, and though we can pray about those things, but as we're in the Word and soaking that in, like the Psalm 1 man, we start to pray less and less for what we want. We pray more for what God wants. And when that happens in the life of a believer, we start to see prayers answered because now we're praying the Father's will, the will of our Lord Jesus Christ even. And so we see those prayers answered. But then finally, in verse 8, "Herein is My Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit." The passage started out by talking about fruit and then more fruit. Now it's talking about much fruit, and you get the idea. It's not just a one-time thing. And it's really easy for us traveling as missionaries on deputation to kind of fall into the rut of, well, how much fruit do I need to get along? You know, when I arrive in a new church on Sunday, you know, I've got to look a certain way and act a certain way. And if I'm thinking that, I'm really missing the point of this passage. It's much fruit. It's an overflowing amount of fruit that the Father wants in our lives, and that's what brings glory to God. And we can't compare ourselves with other people and think, well, I have more fruit than they do, so I'm okay. No, the Lord wants to keep bearing more fruit in our lives. And then finally, it's that fruit, the end of verse 8, that proves that we are truly disciples. It's not the fruit that makes us disciples, but it's the fruit that proves that we're truly disciples. And if we're excited about bearing more spiritual fruit, then we're excited about bringing others to Christ and seeing that happen in their lives. And really, that is our excitement about reaching those in Papua New Guinea, that they would be able to bear the kind of fruit that John 15, verse 16, if you will drop down with me to verse 16, Jesus encapsulates these truths and says, "Ye have not chosen Me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in My name, He may give it to you." And there again, He emphasizes again asking and receiving, having our prayers answered. And it is the Lord that has chosen us, that has drawn us and brought us to Himself. And He's sending us out. And we have kind of chosen as our theme on our prayer card, sent to bear fruit that remains. But it's not just missionaries that are sent. You understand that. It's, read the rest of John 15. Every believer, we're sent before a watching world. And you know, read the rest of the passage and you find out that many times the world will respond in hatred to that. As we expose sin, they will not love us because of that. They will hate us. And yet the end of the chapter talks about how the Holy Spirit comes and enables us to be a testimony and a witness. And we find out in other passages, He's also the one that it really enables us to bear fruit, to walk in the Spirit. And so what I'd like to do in closing is have you pull out that half sheet of paper. I think everybody got one of those. It's actually a song that we wrote, not that we do this for every message, right? But a song that we wrote based on this passage to try to encapsulate some of the truths here. We used it on our presentation video. So what I would like to try to do is see how good you are at kind of sight singing here. So you heard the verse like maybe three times on the video, but you didn't know you were hearing it, okay? But maybe if we could have the pianist, if you could play through a verse, and then I'll just have everyone sing, and we'll see if we can sing through these four verses. And really, just the closing thought would be here, that each of us will be willing to pray, that the Lord would bring about more fruit in our lives. And you know, there are plenty of times when I, before even praying that, I already knew that the Father wanted to prune something, and I already knew what it was, but it was just, was I willing? And at the moment I told the Lord I was willing and gave that over to Him, then He can do the work of bringing about more spiritual fruit and the kind of fruit that would remain. So if you would play through it, and then we'll start in verse 1.